Father, we do ask that you would show us now as you take us through your word, as we look upon a man, Lord, who could have had everything, even passing his own father, David. So instruct us now, Lord. Make us wise. Make us alert. Make us use the time wisely for you. Remind us that the things of this world that we hold so important at times are passing away, and only what we do for you will continue. So we thank you for loving us. I thank you for who you're going to save today, Lord, who you're going to meet, and who you're going to share closely with them how much you love them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 5 of 1 Kings. Bob, that's in the Old Testament. Well, if you look at the last verse of chapter 4, this is verse 34, we read, "Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." So he was famous. His wisdom, we have a problem. Who do we ask? Ask King Solomon, David's son. He'll straighten it out. Where does his wisdom come from? Well, true wisdom comes from God. James tells everybody who is a Christian, a believer, born again, that if you need wisdom, and we all do, all you need to do is ask God. He will give you wisdom. So you ask him, "I'm facing a trial." Isn't that what we really need wisdom in? Trials. Is your life filled with trials? I have news for you. If you're sitting here as a Christian and you've known the Lord for any period of time, have you come to find out that being a Christian, having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, going to heaven, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're able to read the Bible, you're a child of God, it doesn't exclude you from trials? As a matter of fact, have you noticed that maybe sometimes your trials increase when you got saved? Here's the thing. And I want to remind all of us this morning, we live, and even the unbelievers live, in a spiritual world. It is not a natural world. This is a spiritual world. This is why when you hear, like, I'm on Facebook. How many here are on Facebook? Okay, I'm on Facebook. I know you guys are on Facebook. And every so often, I'll read some of the profiles. And when you make friends, I've got like almost 300, okay? When you make friends, they're not all close. They kind of drift out. So the circle or the core of our friends, the guys, the people that are here, it's we're Christians. But as you begin to link out, you begin to get out into that gray area where they're not Christians. You can read, you know, they have pictures of them with beer. Hey, you know, that's their profile picture. You know, like, how did I meet him? You know, or you'll click on one and her name is like Bambi and she's a whoa. You know, and you're like, that's a profile picture. But as you read their profile, which is what they are. You know, politics or whatever, and they'll tell what they are, you know, and you come down to religion, and they'll say spiritual, but not religious. I'm all. So you find out that, yeah, the world is spiritual, but that isn't necessarily worshiping the one and only living God. They're spiritual in other things. They're the kind of people that may say, yes, I believe that God is all loving, and that we really don't die. When we leave, we become part of the trees. So when the wind blows, I'm there. When the trees are waving and up on the mountains, there I'm there. When you see an eagle fly, that's me. Now don't laugh, because you guys, some of you here used to think that. Some of you used to think that. And you know what's even creepier? There's Christians that think that way. You know why? Because they don't read this. spiritual. We live in a spiritual world. Now, I want to remind you, especially young people, there is not a thing you do if you're a believer of Jesus Christ. There is not, listen up, there is not a thing you do that is not connected to your God. Going to school, having enough pencils in your little geeky pocket, what you put forth in effort in class, it's all part of God's involvement in your life. And he's bringing you along for the purpose, his purpose. It isn't going to be necessarily yours, but I'm telling you right now, if you're excelling wherever you're doing, your purpose is to, in the end result, to glorify God in your life. You're not here for you, believers. You're here for him. Now, with that in mind, it makes things a lot simpler, doesn't it? There should be a lift in your step and a joy in your heart. I'm doing this for Jesus, and I'm going to do it the best I can. Well, Solomon was the wisest guy around. But what we're going to find out is, like you, you're a well-taught church. I'm a well-taught pastor. I've sat under some of the greatest teachers that live and some of them that have died. And that's all well and good, and that's all well and good for you. It was all well and good for Solomon. He sat at the feet of God himself. But he chose to ignore much of the wisdom and knowledge that God gave him, just like we do at times. This is why Christians end up in unbelievable situations at times. They'll end up in broken marriages. They'll end up in business illegalities. They'll end up in all sorts of things, not that they didn't know, but that they chose to ignore what they did know. Remember what I've said. What you know from God through his word is only as good as how you apply it. It's like when you talk to your children. You talk to them when they're growing up. You know what you're saying. You're even saying things from experience. You don't want them to experience what you went through because you were stupid, unsaved, or both that got you into problems. And you don't want them to go through it. And they'll hear it. If they're wise, they'll act on it. If they're normal, they won't. Well, Solomon is getting much here. David, he's not like his dad David at all. David had a hard, hard life. Now, I'm going to be repeating this as we get through these chapters in the coming Sundays. David never changed gods. Listen up. King David never changed gods. He sinned against his God. You know the sins. Adultery, conspiracy, murder, deception. They were all there. He was a cruel guy at times. He was a man of blood by God's own word. He could be vindictive, vengeful. Basically, there was a side of David that had the kingdom saying, don't mess with King David. Don't mess with him. He's a formidable man. And he has the scars of life to prove it. But he also is the sweet psalmist of Israel. He had a heart that was holy unto God. And when he sinned against his God. Which if you're going to sin, sin against the true and living God so he can restore you. Now his son Solomon, I'll just give you a preview. He had everything that David didn't have. Solomon never had to chase smelly sheep around in a pasture. Solomon was not chased for almost 20 years by some mad king trying to kill him. Solomon never went out and led armies into horrendous hand-to-hand combat battle. His father did. Solomon was living the life that his father David wanted him to live. But because he was living that life, like we as parents, we want to make our kids live easier. My dad would say that. 27 years on the assembly line at Ford Motor Company. He said, "You stay in school. I don't want you working like me." Well, something went wrong because I ended up working like him. I became a pastor and I ended up working at the same time. But that was good. That was good. Because I'll be honest with you, without exaggeration, without that life that I led, working in foundries, glass factories, and all these other places that were physically taxing, and to this day I bear the effects of it, you would have a pastor that wouldn't be of much value. Now, I know boy pastors, I call them. Boy pastors. Bible college, and then they got their nameplate on the door of an office. With all due respect, they're not much worth more than, at this point, than a cup full of warm spit. There's no mileage there. Solomon's facing this. Now, he had great appearances of God. So let's look at this as this develops. In chapter 5, he's preparing for the temple. He's going to get to build the temple. His dad couldn't. God says, "David, you can't build the temple. You're a man of blood. I'm going to let your son do it." What an honor. Now, right now, the ark is in a tent. So Solomon, there's King Hiram, verse 1. King Hiram of Tyre. He sends his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father David. For Hiram had always been a friend of David. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, "You know that David, my father, was unable to build the house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune." Things are going well. That's what we all want, right? We want ease of living. There's nothing wrong with that. But I have to put this asterisk there. When things are going well, you be more on guard. Because you can begin to drift into the thought that you actually deserve to be living well, easy, and good. And the Bible says we deserve one thing apart from Jesus Christ. And what is that? Death. Wow. That doesn't do much for my ego. Well, next to the cross, the wonderful cross, there is no ego. I shared with the Wednesday night study. We're reading this book called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. I'm humiliated, embarrassed as I read this book. Because I can't believe, as much as I've been in the Word of God all these years, I've taught, I've planted churches, I've been on the mission field in hazardous mission areas, I've raised a son for the Lord. In all of that, I still am guilty of making God into a cartoon of himself. I still don't really appreciate the amazing, immeasurable God that we serve and know. I make him a version of me. And he's unsearchable. He's loving. Oh, he's loving like me. Get real. We're loving. We love who we want to love many times. How about the unlovable? He loves them. The most vastly unlovable person, he loves. Verse 4 says, there's no adversaries. Things are good. Verse 5, now he's starting out good. We have to admire Solomon here. Behold, I intend to build a house, verse 5, for the name of the Lord, my God, as the Lord spoke to David, my father, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name. Now, therefore, command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give your wages to your servants according to all that you say. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians. So he's got this relationship here going with a pagan king, and the guy's going to be working for him. Here's a lesson for you. We really don't have this problem here. I've been at churches that do. People look for Christian workers to come into their home. I need a plumber. Well, I got to find a Christian one. Why? I need a guy to put my roof on my house. Look, search the pages for a fish on the ad in the yellow pages. Why? Now, I'll be honest with you. I only know of one Christian guy that has a business. He's a plumber. He's the best. I only use him because he's the best and he's fair in his prices. But I'll be honest with you. Unfortunately, that's really not the case with most Christian businesses, unfortunately. How many here have been ripped off by Christian businesses? Okay, don't even get into it. Okay. Use who does the job well. You'll be a good steward over what you're spending that person to do. David didn't go searching through all of the Israelites to find out who he could train to kind of do a half-step job of cutting timber. No, he called the best. He called the best. And so we don't need to be quirky that way. Now, I was fortunate when I went through all of my, it was God. I don't want to embarrass him, but God gave me a Christian doctor to whittle on my foot, to save my leg. That was a blessing. But I know that there's people like that. There's Christians like that. Solomon's not like that. He says, nobody can cut wood like you guys. Verse 7, it came about when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord today who has given to David a wise son over this great people. So Hiram sent word to Solomon saying, verse 8, I have heard the message which you have sent me. I will do what you desire concerning the cedar and the cypress timber. My servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will make them into rafts to go by sea to the place where you direct me. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. Then you shall accomplish my desire by giving food to my household. So we get insight into some of these practical things going on as they're going to build the temple. So Hiram gave Solomon, verse 10, as much as he desired of the cedar and cypress timber. Solomon then gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of beaten oil that Solomon would give Hiram year by year. The Lord gave wisdom to Solomon just as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. Verse 13, now King Solomon levied forced laborers from all Israel, and the forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. So here's what's happening. He's drafting workers from Israel. He's drafting them. They're getting indentured. 30,000 guys are going to be working on this temple. Okay. I want to remind you that way back when the Jews didn't have a king, a human king, God was their king, they came whining to God and saying, we want a king like everybody else. And God says, I'm your king. Well, we want another king. We want a king like everybody else. And God said, you know, I'll give you a king. But when I give you a king, I'm going to tell you what they're going to do to you. Unlike me. They're going to take your daughters as concubines. They're going to force your sons to work for them by force. They're going to tax you. They're going to cause all sorts of discomfort for you. Because you see, as excited as maybe some of us may be at this historic inauguration, the bottom line is, as I told my barber, man can't govern man. Man can't govern man. We've found that out. I remember 8 years ago, and I don't want to step on any toes now, but 8 years ago, we've got a Christian president. All right. We're going to just really do things here. We got it. Did we? No. No, nothing to hold against old George. I like George. I love George. People are excited now. I can sense the excitement. Oh, we got a young, dynamic, beautiful family. Sharp, smart, brilliant. He is. It's going to be the same. I like to watch. Now, see, he's not a dumb guy. He's retained many of the people that George had. That's an affirmation that George was doing something right, especially when it came to the war or some of the economy areas. They're still there. He has both houses, Senate, Congress. There's already dragging of the feet to get things passed. I'm like, he's the deliverer. What's wrong with you guys? You're supposed to give me. Oh, they're already giving him trouble. Why? It has nothing to do with President Obama. It's man can't govern man. We have to remember that as citizens of heaven. Now, a lot of Christians, you know, put all of their eggs in the political basket. They get so rabid, just, oh, we've got to get so-and-so elected. I can understand that, but we lose sight. Man can't govern man. Well, here he is indenturing all these people. It's going to come back to them. It's going to have an effect later on. Verse 14, he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in relays. So he had them going in shifts. They were in Lebanon a month and 2 months at home. Adoniram was over the forced labor, so he was like the main supervisor. Now Solomon had 70,000 transporters and 80,000 hewers of stone in the mountains, the stone cutters. Besides Solomon's 33,000 chief deputies, those were foremen, okay? Those are supervisors who were over the project and who ruled over the people who were doing the work. Verse 17, then the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house, which cut with cut stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the Gebalites cut them and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. Now in chapter 6, we're not going to spend a lot of time there, but he's going to give a description of the temple, of the construction of it. Here's the deal. It wasn't that big. The temple wasn't that big. And if you're wondering, we've got 2-3 million Jews minimum. How are we going to get them all in that little building to worship? Here's the deal. It wasn't built to congregate to worship. See, if the Lord should move in a miraculous way, for instance, with our church and part the Red Sea and give us a church building to build and such, we would build it with the idea of seating you in areas to grow and to grow into it. They didn't build the temple for that. The temple was built to symbolize God inhabiting that place. It wasn't for them to inhabit. It was for God to inhabit. And so the dimensions where I wrote these down, it was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. That's not a big building. But it's important. Because God is trying to get them centralized in their focus. You see, the Jews back then were no different than us. When Jesus talked about the cares of the world, he was talking to humanity as a whole. Now, the cares of the world does not necessarily for us have to be sinful things. When I say cares of the world, I don't mean you're going to be spending every day in the bar or chasing women down on Melrose Avenue or chasing guys down on Melrose Avenue. I'm not saying that. The cares of the world are things that either your own flesh, maybe the devil, or the world system will put there to slide God out of the way a little bit. He'll take up maybe even an equal presence. You know, you've got this activity, this expenditure, that investment, that deal, and God. God's fitted in there somewhere, conveniently. I got news for you. If you're a child of God and you've been fitting God someplace in your appointment book, it's not going to go that way very long. Because as I was saying earlier, trials will come your way. And if you've got him cubbyholed over in section number 6B, he's going to show you real quick. He's not going to be of much use to you there, and trials are coming. You should be preparing now in your closeness, communion, and love relationship with God, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, for those upcoming trials, because you know they're coming, don't you? You've already been through some. And so, it came about, verse 1, chapter 6. It came about in the 80th year after the sons of Israel came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, this is around April, which is in the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. As for the house which King Solomon built by the Lord, its length was, and he goes on and gives us all these different dimensions. Verse 7, the house, while it was being built of stone, prepared at the quarry, and there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. So what were they were doing is, this is why they needed all those transporters, those men. They're like ants working there. They would cut the stone, pretty big sizes of stone, and they would transport these things by putting them on like rollers and things, pushing them, all these guys pushing these rocks. But they would not do the cutting at the temple site construction zone. It was supposed to be quiet. You would maybe hear the stone sliding into place, but there was no hammering, banging. It was a matter of reverence. It was honor and respect for God. And this is always a danger within the contemporary Christian church. Now, I was raised Catholic. Unsaved. I didn't know God, but I was Roman Catholic. Just like maybe some of you were raised Baptist or Lutherans, but you didn't know God. But you went to church. In some of those liturgical churches, which are like the Catholic Church, etc., there is this atmosphere of reverence. You don't go running down the aisle. You're not playing Game Boy. You're not throwing letters back and forth to each other. There was an attitude of reverence there. Maybe even fear. That is not altogether a bad thing. Now, it was always, because of man, carried to the extreme. Even to the point where there was a time in church history when if you were sad and talked in a very somber mode and didn't show any joy, that was meaning that you were a little bit spiritual. You never laughed. That guy must be a spiritual guy. No, he's a bummer to be around. But then we went the other way. Let's be more relevant. That's a scary word when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's be relevant. We've got to reach people. Let's relax. Okay. Let's dress more casual. Let's throw the suits out. Let's just be ourselves. Okay. The thing is, reverence isn't displayed in clothing. It's displayed by behavior, life, and attitude. As you all sit here, suitless, I would say for the most part, you're reverent before God. You honor him. You love him. You're grateful for him. You learn of him. You talk to him. Doesn't matter what you're wearing. But our attitude must always be reverent. We must never, as I've said in the past, never see God as some kind of cool guy stretched out in his lazy boy, listening to his iPod, reading a Sports Illustrated. That is not God. That may be you, but it ain't him. You want to get reacquainted with the God that is here today? Homework, you go home and read the first couple of chapters of Ezekiel. That'll put you on your face. That's the God we serve. That's the God that saved us. And so they were quiet when they were doing this stonework. Look at verse 11 of chapter 6. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this house which you are building, here's the condition. If you will walk in my statutes, Solomon, and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. Then he built the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor to the house of the ceiling, he overlaid the walls on the inside with wood, and he overlaid the wood of the house with the boards of cypress. Verse 18, there was cedar on the house within, carved in the shape of gourds and open flowers, all was cedar, and there was no stone seen. Verse 19, then he prepared an inner sanctuary within the house in order to place where the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary, verse 20, was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, 20 cubits in height, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, verse 21. Here's what he's doing. Eventually, after building the entire temple, there is not one inch of this inner part of the building that is not covered with gold. God is doing this to give our feeble minds the ability to maybe picture a little bit of the presence of God in heaven. It's all gold. Now, it's real easy for us to view this temple or the other temples that are going to be built later on in their history, because this one got ripped down. Because you see, remember the condition? If, it's like today, conditions. Oh, you're saved. If you know Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven. If you asked him personally, if you've asked him into your heart, Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't make it to heaven by being good. I can't make it to heaven by my church attendance. I can't make it to heaven by any of that stuff. Only by the shed blood of your son, Jesus Christ, that I want washing me clean of every one of my sins, past, present, and future. Only then can I know. And God says, I have redeemed you. You are mine. I've washed you, cleansed you. Now. That's a done deal. Now, if you walk according to as I instruct you in my word, you will grow in strength. You will grow in wisdom. You will be used by me. You will experience the glory and the wonder of fellowship with me if you do that. If you don't, you, my child, will languish in the wilderness. You will be dry in your spirit. You will be of very little use to me. I will always have to be rescuing you from things that you made happen to yourself. You will cause great shame to come upon the name of Christ Jesus, the finished work of the cross, but you're still going to be in heaven eventually. But life on this side of heaven will be so vacant and so lacking in joy. And we saw that played out in the book of Hebrews. Redeemed, forgiven, chosen people. Even when their final sin came along, you saw that. Moses interceded for them. He says, Lord, forgive these people, these rebels, forgive them. God says, they're forgiven, they're pardoned, but they're going to die in the wilderness. I don't want to scare you, but I do. That can happen to you and I by us choosing not to obey him as his children. As I said, heaven is secured by the cross. But Jesus said, I have come that you might have life here, and that life more abundantly. And so he's telling Solomon here, if you do these things, it'll work out good. Look at verse 22. He overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished, and the whole altar which was by the inner sanctuary, was overlaid with gold. Also in the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. These were 15 feet high, these angels. 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. Some people say they were 10 feet across in wingspan. 15 feet high. These are angels. These are not the little fat chubby angels that are floating around on the Hallmark cards. These are awesome creatures. And this is only one type. I wonder if he's making this particular one true to size. A 15-foot angel with a 10-foot wingspan. And you know what this angel does that is able to kill 185 Assyrian troops in one night? You know what he does? He bows face down before the living God. And says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. That's your God. You have the power of the Holy Spirit living in you. Unlimited power to move through life, not as a pauper or a victim, but as more than a conqueror, because your Savior lives. He killed our greatest enemy, didn't he? He killed death. These angels are small potatoes. That's why Mary wasn't really that shaken up when she ran into an angel after Jesus' resurrection. Remember the angel says, why are you crying? She just kind of like shined him on, like, my Lord's not here. You're nothing. I want my Lord. You're an angel. So he placed a cherubim, verse 27, in the midst of the inner house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out, so the wing of the one was touching the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub was touching the other wall. So their wings were touching each other in the center of the house. He also overlaid the cherubim with gold. Wow, what a place. He overlaid the floor of the house with gold, verse 30, inner and outer sanctuaries. Verse 32, he made two doors of olive wood. He carved them on them carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. He carved on it, verse 35, cherubim, palm trees, open flowers. He overlaid them with gold, evenly applied on the engraved work. Verse 37, in the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. Verse 38, follow carefully. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished throughout all its parts and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building the house of God. He was 7 years in building the house of God. Whoa, Solomon, wow. That's quite an investment of your life and time. Red flag. Look at the next verse, chapter 7. Now Solomon was building his own house. How many years? 13 years. 13 years. How often do I find myself playing this kind of fractional proportion with God? Lord, you can have 30% of my life, my thoughts, my heart, my riches, my time, my energy, you can have 30%. I'll take 70% for me. It happens, especially in America. Because you see, when you devote times in your life and your energies and money and everything else to better, so-called better yourself, it's looked upon as noble with the capitalistic way of looking. Well, he's a Christian. He's excelling. He's added 3 bedrooms onto his home. I haven't seen him at church lately. Oh, he's busy. He'll be back as soon as he gets that house finished. Well, he doesn't seem very interested in stuff anymore, spiritual. Well, he's busy right now. He's making a great place for his family. Oh, I understand now. It's for his family. Yeah, I can understand. Boot God. It's for his family. We do that. Solomon did. Remember, life was good. Life was good. I get so embarrassed before God when I find out, more often than not, I'm scheduling him. I schedule him into my life. Or I use him. I prostitute him. I'll use you for this because I have some needs here. Yeah, I'll spend some time with you. I'll talk about you. I'll pray to you. But I got to kind of use you here. You know, I'm in a tough spot. You get through the tough spot because he's gracious. And he never hears from you again. Even young people do this. I have a test coming. Pray for me. I feel like the Joker looking at him like, have you been praying all along? Of course not. I pray now, though. Oh, it's they call that foxhole faith. I have a big game coming. I'm going to church. I'm going to pray and tell everybody to pray for my game. So God is now the John Madden of your spiritual world. No, God sees through that. Honor God. What does it say? Love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And then it says, with all your physical strength, too. Do you see how far we have to go to even begin to believe we can lift our heads in accomplishment as Christians? I don't want to bum you out. It's the way we are as humanity. We were reading Daniel, and Jenny was reading some parts of Daniel to me, where he met God. And Daniel, the priceless man, our hero, Daniel says, I saw all my, King James, I saw all my comeliness leave. He saw his comeliness leave. Why? Because he was in the presence of God, and he said, you know, all that I thought was good, it left. It was gone. I'm not what you think I am in place in front of God. Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. Oh, I am undone, when he saw God high and lifted up. Now, don't think that's a bad place to be as Christians. That's a good place to be when you look up at God and you're like blown away by him. He likes that because now you appreciate him for who he is. And you appreciate you for what you are and what the cross meant. And if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, you are, as the book of Ephesians says, you are far off, you are aliens, you are outside the promises of God, you are without hope in this world. If there's anybody here that doesn't know Jesus Christ and you've gone through times where you think, I don't have any hope, I am hopeless, that's right. That's right. You have no hope. I knew a kid in Wisconsin. He was in the ding ward in the hospital over there because he was going to commit suicide. You know why? He realized that if there was no God, he was an unbeliever. He said, if there's no God, I might as well die. Until he talked to a nun in this Catholic hospital. A nun talked to him. And she shared Jesus Christ with him. And he realized, I do have reason to hope. There is a God, and he loves me. And that's all I need to know. And he's alive to this day. Now, the house of God, and then 13 years building his own. And he also built another house of the forests of Lebanon. Now, before we leave the temple of God, I want to remind you, it is not just a pretty building. It was a pretty building. But we need to be drawn in very clearly here. It was a slaughterhouse. The temple of God was a slaughterhouse. Thousands and thousands of sheep, lambs, goats, and bulls and oxen were taken there every year and slaughtered. And the blood poured out. And each time a Jew or a family of Jews realized it was time to take the sacrifice in because they knew of their sinful nature, and apart from a sacrifice, remember what the old rule is, right? Where there's sin, something's got to die. Sin is not free, never was. The sin of the garden, God covered Adam and Eve with animal skin. He just didn't have those sheep or whatever they were unzip their clothes and give it over to Adam and Eve. They died. They died for something they didn't do. Adam and Eve did, but they died anyway. So that's what these sacrifices were going through. The Jewish family or the Jewish individual, they had to go there and say, we were sinners. We'd like to have some kind of fellowship with God, at least kind of be on the fringe, bring the sheep over there, stick the knife in his throat, pull it around, let the blood splash down on the feet of the priest, watch it begin to quake and tremble as that life is leaving that sheep or that lamb, and then it's burned on the altar. He says, okay, you're okay for now with God. Next. That went on around the clock. That's with a slaughterhouse. Centuries later, on the same mount that Abraham took his son to sacrifice, but God didn't allow it, another temple was built, Mount Moriah. And in that same mount was where another slaughtering went on. No coincidence. That was Calvary's Hill. That was Golgotha, where finally, the final sacrifice, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not covers it. He was slaughtered there for you and I. All of our sins that we've committed in the past, will commit today, and committed in the future, was placed upon the loveliest one, God the Son, and he willingly did that for you. Why? Because you deserved it? Get real. For he loved us with a love that reaches into eternity. He loves you now. Don't think because you got saved, he loves you more now. No, he loves you the same as before you were saved. His love is from everlasting to everlasting. And on that cross, when his blood splashed down, it carried away your sins. So you could not only have fellowship with God. There's no need for temples like this anymore, because he then made you the temple of the living God. No stones, no brass, nothing dead, living, living. And he lives in you today. And he wants to tell you, through this servant of his, above all, he loves you. He's for you. He's on your side. He's not angry at you. He beckons you. If your heart has drifted from him this week, this day, he says, come back. I saved you to fellowship. I did not save you to put you to work. And if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, he is looking from his front porch wanting to meet you, to save you, wash you clean, give you a purpose in life, and to rescue you from the lies of the devil. Because the devil has been lying to you for all these times. And don't think that you can make it on your own. You can't. Jesus himself said, and he's not a liar, you can do nothing without me. So I pray this morning that you have a renewed spirit of gratitude for our God, those of you who know him, Look around. There's much to be grateful for. If you've forgotten what he's done for you, you take a walk down the avenue of forgiven sins in your life, and by the time you get back, you're going to be feeling good. Those of you, if you're here that don't know Jesus, today, before the sun goes down, I'm going to tell you now what you're responsible for. You go home, you find a quiet space, sit down, and I'm telling you right now, Jesus is with you right now. He has been all along, and you talk to him and you say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Wash me clean of my sins. Make me belong to you. I believe you are the one and only exclusive way to heaven, and I believe you're God. And I want to get started now. Teach me and instruct me and show me the way that I was born to walk on with you. And when you do that, he will take that simple faith and he will multiply it into heaven and you will be his. Simple? Not really. Look how long you may have taken to reach this point. Cheap? Absolutely not. The most precious thing that ever belonged to God, his son, God the Son. Well, read ahead, chapter 7 and 8, and the dedication of the temple is extremely glorious, and we'll continue on through God's word. I pray, as the worship group comes up, I pray that you have a wonderful week close to the Lord. Be real with him. Read his word. Talk to him. Those of you here that don't know him, take care of that. Don't let another day go by. Been enough wasted time. Enough tragedy. Time's short. He's coming back soon. God bless you.